critics this year noted the detrimental effects of the embargo on Cuba's ability to combat the COVID-19 pandemic. Cuban Foreign Minister Bruno Rodriguez Padilla slammed the blockade as a massive, flagrant, and unacceptable violation of the human rights of the Cuban people and an economic war of extraterritorial scope against a small county already affected in the recent period by the economic crisis derived from the pandemic. Like the virus, the blockade suffocates and kills and must end, Rodriguez told the General Assembly. Cuba said earlier this month that the decades-old U.S. trade embargo cost it a record total of more than $9 billion over the last financial year, hurting its ability to tackle the coronavirus pandemic. Foreign Minister Rodriguez told the General Assembly that sanctions had made it harder for Cuba to acquire medical equipment needed to develop its own COVID-19 vaccines and for other uses, as well as equipment for food production. Spain's UN delegation said that the U.S. embargo against Cuba has a detrimental impact on the country's economic situation and negatively affects the standard of living of the Cuban people. Indonesia's UN mission asserted that the blockade violates norms and principles of international law and sovereign equality of states and hinders Cuba's recovery from the COVID-19 pandemic. Sofiane Mimouni, Algeria's ambassador to the UN, reaffirmed his country's unwavering solidarity with the government and brotherly people of Cuba, as well as its support for the lifting of the long-standing and unnecessary embargo imposed on Cuba. Mexico's UN mission said it reiterates its condemnation of the economic, commercial, and financial blockade against Cuba and calls for its end. Rodney Hunter, political coordinator for the U.S. mission to the UN, countered that sanctions are one set of tools in Washington's broader effort toward Cuba to advance democracy, promote respect for human rights, and help the Cuban people exercise fundamental freedoms. Although the Obama administration took steps to normalize relations with Cuba, the past 60 years have been characterized by varying degrees of U.S. hostility toward the socialist government and, by extension, the Cuban people. Having lost effective economic control of the island in 1959, following the successful socialist revolution led by Fidel Castro, successive U.S. administrations waged a decades-long campaign of a state-sanctioned exile terror, attempt subversion, failed assassination attempts, economic warfare, and covert operations, large and small, in a fruitless policy of regime change. There have been 13 U.S. administrations since the triumph of the Cuban Revolution. According to the Cuban government, U.S.-backed terrorism has claimed nearly 3,500 lives and cost the island's economy at least hundreds of billions of dollars.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is WeirdPoints, and I'm Atal, the host of this program. We have two guest speakers in today's discussion, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, brother. And Brother Ali Alavian, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thank you for having me here.
So regarding the main features of the hegemonic powers in today's world and the challenges that they are facing, for today's discussion, we want to get a very important topic, which was also tackled by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, Supreme Leader of Iran, and that is the challenges that the hegemonic powers have regarding the Islamic values in today's world. That's all right. So, Brother Ali Alavian, for this episode and this discussion, let's start with you, brother. We talked about the Islamic system of values in our previous discussion. Now, I really want you to enumerate some other values which are present in the world of Islam, and maybe the hegemonic powers feel these values. That's why they do not, they want to suffocate it, I mean, in terms of the concept, thematically speaking, or do not let the Muslim lands to revive it. I mean, to let the people return to the pure, exact meaning of that kind of value. What are those values, brother?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Thank you very much for this opportunity that you are actually giving us. And we have talked about earlier in our previous show about the concept of pure Muhammadan Islam, that Islam world is slowly actually paying attention to this concept and important notion in Islam. And they want to, inshallah, be back towards the true and pure Muhammadan teachings from Islamic point of view. And it has its blessings, inshallah. The blessings of it is showing itself. And right. Alhamdulillah, Imam Khomeini, the late Imam Khomeini was, I think, in the contemporary era, was among the leading figures that started to ask the whole world towards this concept. The next point that actually needs to be discussed, I think, is Islamic unity and convergence. And this is what they are really afraid of. And all these tricks and, let's say, plots that they are playing in the Islam world is to actually disunite Islamic Ummah and actually spread discrepancies among the Muslims and Islamic denominations. And we, unfortunately, as Muslims, are not aware of these plots very clearly and vividly. So we need to even focus on this concept. When we are talking about Islamic unity, we do not mean to change the beliefs of people. We are not going to, for example, change a Shia to become a Sunni or a Sunni to become a Shia. No. People can keep their own beliefs and be Muslim and stay Muslim and focus on whatever they have in common. The commonality is actually word and speak here.
That's right.
So we are Muslims. We believe in one God. We believe in one Qibla. We believe in one Hajj. We believe in one format of prayer. So these are not small things to actually neglect and ignore. The next point, we do not have. So these are the things I'm just enumerating, okay. Brother. We need to focus, inshallah, with.
We have to know that we have also a common enemy.
Very true. That's okay. It.
We have a common enemy too.
With the help of dear Sayyid, we shall focus and inshallah explain these points inshallah in details. The next point that we have problem, let's say, or the next challenge that we have with hegemonic power or arrogant powers, is the concept of the state of Israel that we have problem with in Islam world. Alhamdulillah, in a large scale.
Yes.
In a larger scale, we have this, alhamdulillah, commonality that we are all with one voice to be against.
Not only Muslim lands, out of the Muslim even borders, they have problems.
So we
too.
Are actually now, because we are talking about the challenges between Islam and the West.
Yes.
So I'm now concerned with whatever is going inside Islam.
But many Muslim lands are quiet, brother.
Inshallah, we shall discuss that. Let me first give an overview of what the discussion is going to be. Then, inshallah, one by one, we shall go and
the
explain.
Cancerous tumor of Israel. Of course, the Zionist Israel.
Exactly.
Okay.
The next thing that we also mentioned and actually just pinpointed in our previous session is Islam's rationalism and the belief of Islam and the religion of Islam on the discourse-based discussions. Islam is after
dialogue-based
discussions. Dialogue-based discourses.
That's right.
And this is what shows the difference between followers of Islam and others.
Mm-hmm.
Look, we are the people who actually look at the words. If they are good, we take it. If they are bad, we reject it and throw it in, to the wall.
And they fear that.
And they fear
dialogue, you know. You know, because in dialogue we follow rationality, and they know that they will not be successful. That's why they say, okay, do not dialogue or conversation or something like that.
Mm.
Even they do not let the people in, for example, you know, in some of the countries, you know, to have conversation and chats between the Muslims and the others, because they know that they'll be affected.
This is the danger of this dialogue for them, that they do not let Muslims to have these discussions among themselves, first. Second, they try to promote extremist groups, and they defend and support that.
Yes.
Because in extremism, you cannot ask the other person, come and sit together. The only language that they understand is killing.
ISIS.
See? When they are backing ISIS, this is targeting this very important point, which is inside the Islamic
Ummah. There is no place for dialogue in ISIS discourse.
Very true.
Okay.
And so this chaos that comes from these extremist groups is actually targeting, as I said, this rationalism which exists in Islamic Ummah and Islamic world. So these are crucial and important challenges that we have with arrogant powers and hegemonic
okay,
power.
Thank
so
you
we
very
need
much.
To, inshallah, discuss
inshallah.
Them one by one.
Said Mohsen, can you add to the list something else? You know, about these values, can you add to the East that the West has problem with? For example, do you think that the West has problem with hijab? The problem with prayer and salat and Hajj pilgrimage and all these things?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well,
rituals, I'm talking about manasik and sha'ir.
Let's make it simple, as Brother Ali has just mentioned, that anything that is against the, you know, which is against the values of the West, the Western power, when we say Western power, we mean like the oppressors. You know, in the West, there are like the Christians and there are the Jews as well. But they also like, you know, amongst them also we have people who are after justice, a true meaning of justice, who are following the Abrahamic religion in a true sense.
That's right.
The Zionist regime is not amongst the Jews, because, you know, many Jews, they say like the Zionism is not the part of Jewish, the religious teachings.
Yes.
Because according to them, they believe that they do not need to, or they should not own a land, because the whole land, wherever they want, they can move freely.
Yeah.
Within the Christianity, we have the same thing. Within other religions, we have the same thing. The interfaith, you know, conversations,
dialogues,
that's they right. have proved that the whole world can sit and they can have a dialogue, they can unite with each other, but obviously these powers, they don't want it.
Mm-hmm.
Wherever there is anything which is against their thinking, against their, you know, which is weakening their power, they're against it. For example, if the whole world talks about justice, they're trying to oppress everyone.
Mm-hmm.
If the whole world says there shouldn't be any racism, you can see racism.
That's
clearly
right. Yes.
In these societies, in mm-hmm. the according to these powers.
See how much. Yeah. See how much black girls are being trafficked.
Yes.
The name is white trafficking. I mean.
Yeah.
But the black girls are being, unfortunately,
but actually the
from
black
the African countries, you know, for the porn industry, for the sexual things, for I don't know, you know. And the sad news is that the age is getting lower and lower every
yes.
day. The sad news is also that from the Muslim lands, also these migrations are also
happening
to the Western ones.
So we need to basically stop this. And on the other hand, you can see that obviously these people they don't want.
Mm-hmm.
To you know, the values to be spread, which gives honor, respect, which gives dignity to the mankind.
Right.
For example, hijab. You take the
yes.
name of hijab. Hijab is something which gives dignity.
That's right.
Which gives respect to the woman,
mm-hmm.
independence to the woman.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the example. I think it was in the previous program. You gave the example of the gymnastic.
Yes. Yes. The German. The German team, female German team of gymnastics.
Gymnastic.
Right. Yes.
They covered their whole body.
Yes.
Why? Because they said, like, these people who are in the stadium, like, they're watching us as a sex toy, for
yes.
example.
As a so sexual thing.
They basically covered themselves.
Yes.
So this shows that human himself can understand the way others are thinking, the way others are using them, and they are trying to, you know, why the people when they were in the old age in the jungles, they were covering themselves with the I don't know, leaves of the trees, and they have these clothes
based on the fitra.
Based on the fitra,
that's right.
Covering self. It protects us from the weather as well,
yes.
from the other things as well,
okay.
and it also protects the society from
that's
getting
right.
deviated to different,
yes.
you know, unethical things. In today's world, if we see there are many unethical things, it's because of these values which are set on the name of freedom
that's
by
right.
the Western power.
You know, the thing is that when you look at some of the Muslim lands, you find them as a caricature, you know. For example, in terms of their food, they still use the same food as their forefathers did. But in terms of observing their hijab, they're very much similar to the Western world, in terms of their makeup too. So, and the sad news is that sometimes the value system which is in the West, and it was abrogated, it was forbidden, so many laws and constitutions were written against them, are applied in the Muslim lands.
That's true.
For example, if a foreigner or if it, you know, a people in the U.S. in a bar has going to one mini glass of wine, no, you can find it in the bars of some of the, unfortunately, Muslim lands, you know, a bottle of wine is going, bottle by bottle. Or, for example, if under 18 cannot watch this and that movie and the rating is over there, now if this rating is going to be, I do want to say, the value system has inserted into the culture. This is the sad news. And another sad news is that sometimes we forget completely that we can replace this value system with the good things that we have. But we take them for granted.
You know,
taking all of them for granted.
Yeah. You know, the main issue is we forgot something.
Yeah.
Which is very important. That in this world, there is an evil and there is a good.
Mm-hmm.
God has set a path for us,
yes.
and that which deviates us from that path is evil.
That's right.
It's not the discussion of West and the Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a discussion between like West and East, Muslim and non-Muslim. It's not about this.
Mm-hmm.
It's all about, are you being the true servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
mm-hmm.
or the God, or not?
That's right.
If you're following the evil, evil never wants you to have dignity, to have independence. It wants to make you the slave, either in the sense of, you know, either in the sense of, you know, we can say, being under the slavery of capital system,
that's right.
capitalism,
that's right,
or the secular system.
Okay.
So all these things are being, you know, brought by evil, and evil is doing its job the best way it can.
It was very kind of you, dear listeners. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. These series are produced by Brother Mahmoud. Please bring your comments and ideas. We can say on our email address, coi@irib.ir. Also, you can visit our YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Do not forget to visit our website, parstoday.com/Ian. Call of Islam page. Another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
So far from Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part, we witnessed how 3 decades after the horrific nuclear disaster, Chernobyl is now showing signs of life again, as the industry is beginning to restart in Chernobyl, and every day, Cafe 10 is filled with tourists who have come to see the famous reactor. Chernobyl's Cafe 10, in the heart of the exclusion zone, is very much a traditional cafe in the most toxic region on Earth. Stay with us as we explore the intoxicated town furthermore and try to understand why so many people are fascinated to come and visit.
By late afternoon, tourists who were still in the area return to the cafe. At dusk, exterior doors are locked. In the area, a curfew is in place until morning. Pripyat and Chernobyl were the two main cities, but there were also many villages. The most radioactive ones were bulldozed and buried. Those that remain are the prey of metal looters. The metal is often radioactive to the extreme, especially when it comes to tools or vehicles that were used during the liquidation. Houses and apartments have been robbed. Everywhere. Radiators, power lines, cars, and even military equipment has disappeared. Some clandestine trucks were arrested, but the majority crossed the checkpoints unmolested. Corruption is widespread, and the government says it's helpless. In 30 years, 6 million tons of radioactive metal have left the zone. That makes 548 tons per day. This metal goes to foundries in eastern Ukraine that are then sold on the Chinese market. The Chernobyl radioactive metal can be found today all over the world in the most ordinary objects. Only churches and memorials seem to have been spared. Looters haven't passed through this kindergarten yet. Radioactivity is still very strong. But thieves don't care. They'll come and cut every centimeter of metal without wearing any protective equipment. These men often live in precarious conditions and don't care about risking their future health. The Ukrainian generation born after the disaster perceives the situation from a different angle. Many have already come to the area, but virtually, through video games like Call of Duty or Stalker that take place around the plant and Pripyat. Elina is part of this generation. She's a translator and comes regularly to the area. The story of the drama is alive, but the emotional memory of those who lived through it gradually fades away. Ivan and his wife Maria are Samosioli. This is the name given to those who have returned to live clandestinely in the area after the disaster. Most of them are sick, and their numbers decrease from year to year. They live in near autarky, and when we ask them why they return to live in the Forbidden Zone, their answer is simple. Their life is here. Other Samosioli work collecting metal abandoned by the army. Whole fields of irradiated military equipment has disappeared. The men paid dearly for a few $100. Ivan never participated in the dismantling, but nevertheless, he was exposed to high doses of cesium. The human body does not adapt to radiation as easily as nature. The most resistant animals are insects. And even though many of them died in the beginning, they've gradually adapted. In some species, close to 60 generations have passed, while man is still in his first. If some animals in the area have grown to impressive sizes, it is only because of the absence of humans. Among the regulars of the area, Misha is a regular customer at the cafe. He works for the city of Chernobyl and allows access to the different sites. Despite the reassuring speech of the authorities concerning radioactivity in the city, the 30-kilometer zone is strictly prohibited for pregnant women and children under the age of 18. The Lenin plant lies between Chernobyl and Pripyat. It is the heart of all concerns. The old sarcophagus, hastily built around the remains of reactor number 4, is no longer sealed. Some gaps are large enough to drive a car through them. Recently, the building structure became unstable, and scaffolds were built to prevent its collapse. To delay the threat, a gigantic arch is under construction. It is mobile and will cover the entire plant. For the moment, it is impossible to decontaminate and treat highly radioactive substances present in reactor number 4. The arc is expected to last 100 years. From now on, we must invent, fund, and implement an eventual solution. Novarka, a consortium between the Bouygues and Vinci companies, is the firm in charge of the work. It employs between 1,000 and 1,200 people each day on the site. For people in the region, these job offers are a fantastic opportunity. Their health is not their priority. Since the year 2000, all engines have stopped, but people are still working right inside the plant. There is a round-the-clock surveillance. At 10 meters high, a gigantic corridor that is over 1 kilometer long goes through the entire length of the building. It's called the Golden Corridor. It leads to the strategic places of the plant. At the end of the corridor lies the terrible reactor number 4 that exploded. The equipment used in construction seems surprisingly rudimentary. Most doors and door frames are made out of wood, and the mosaic floor moves and falls apart when you walk on it. The Lenin plant was nevertheless known to be one of the safest and most modern of the former USSR. Despite the dangers, the plant was kept in business after the disaster. The decision to completely shut it down was only made in December 2000. The other reactors had become too threatening. It is from post number 4 that operators handled the situation 30 years ago. We now know that the center had some design flaws. But if the explosion occurred, it is because of human error. Chernobyl is not unique. The oldest plant of this type is located in Leningrad, Russia. And we discovered that in 1975, a similar incident had occurred. The accident was less important than here. There are still 10 plants using this style of technology worldwide. The equipment is completely outdated, and the situation is distressing. The real wealth of the plant are the people working there. They have devoted themselves, body and soul, waiting for the arrival of the new sarcophagus. The chief operating officer of reactor number 2 has been working at the plant for 28 years. He's Russian, and his colleagues are Ukrainian. The common goal being primarily to prevent another tragedy. The authorized dose for nuclear workers is 20 times higher than for an ordinary citizen. If we go deeper into the core of the plant, towards reactor number 4, the passage suddenly darkens. Corridor is narrow and damp. The walls are peeling. The dosimeters are creaking continuously. In the cooling air passages between reactors 3 and 4, most accesses have been processed. Yet radioactivity is extremely variable, and where the worn-off linoleum exposes the concrete floor, the measures are very high. This big white wall is a sarcophagus built after the disaster. A memorial has been erected in honor of Valery Kodemshuk, the first victim of the explosion. Here, radioactivity in the air is 16 microsieverts. In other words, 160 times above normal. Behind the red door, less than 20 meters away, is a corium, also called elephant foot. This is a highly toxic and radioactive magma. It destroys everything in its path. Its temperature of 2,500 degrees does not decrease in contact with air. It will remain radioactive for 250,000 years. It kills all those who approach it in less than 5 minutes. Before exiting the plant, one must pass a security checkpoint that measures radiation. But is the machine really working? The guide says it hasn't beeped in 30 years. A wall in memory of the liquidators was built just outside the entrance of the enclosure. Between 600,000 and 800,000 people have worked to decontaminate the site. They were volunteers and considered that their involvement was part of their duty. Without them, the Chernobyl disaster would have severely contaminated all of Europe. In the end, 250,000 people were evacuated and hundreds of villages were wiped off the map. Tonight, there's no curfew in Chernobyl. Once a year, the city lets the liquidators' families come in for a few hours. They all lost someone and are often sick themselves. Emotions are contradictory. We're guilty for surviving, but happy to still be alive. The families of the survivors have rebuilt their lives outside the area. Radiation has affected their health and that of their young children. But what about the next generations? In Russia, Belarus, and Ukraine, doctors have found dramatic increases of malformations, leukemia, and cancer in children born just after the disaster. Even today, many cases of malformations are detected. They affect the vital functions of newborns and are more difficult to detect. 30 years have passed, and man is back in Chernobyl. When we start leaving the zone, the cafe appears to be the first step towards reclaiming contaminated soil. What could be more reassuring than a simple cafe to imagine that we could live here like anywhere else in the world? We can now work, sightsee, have a drink with friends, or enjoy a country house in Chernobyl. The explosion of the plant had terrible human, ecological, and also economic consequences for Ukraine. In 2011, Ukrainian President Viktor Yanukovych declared that he wants to resume farming on irradiated land, even within the prohibited zone. The undeveloped area is the size of a country like Luxembourg. In addition, the United Nations launched a development and rehabilitation program for the affected areas of Chernobyl. A new step has been taken. So we will perhaps soon have irradiated products from Chernobyl in our food chain.
Despite the bustling cafe and the enthusiastic tourists and the elderly residents, the fact is that Chernobyl will remain contaminated for many, many years to come. The accident in Reactor 4 on that tragic day in April 1986 has left an eternal mark on the region to an extent that this region can never truly recover from its past. And that's it for this week. Join us next week for another Aperture. Until another episode of Aperture, it's goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
According to If Americans Knew, the U.S. supports Israel with $10.5 million in military aid every day. That is despite the growing economic despair in the United States and having a dilapidated infrastructure. We now present you an article written by Marzia Hashemi, a Tehran-based American journalist, political analyst, and a newscaster. The piece is titled, Is Israel Worth It? Revolutionary is defined as involving or causing a complete and dramatic change. On 11th of February 1979, Iran started the process with the victory of the Islamic Revolution, and that would cause a dramatic change in Iran, as well as the region and the wider world. On 19th of February 1979, the first Palestinian embassy in the world opened in Tehran. Just over 1 week after its own revolutionary victory, Iran not only talked about its support for the Palestinians, but acted upon it. The Israeli embassy was closed down and the Palestinian embassy was opened immediately. Even in the middle of a transition of political systems and with so much pressure on this newly post-revolutionary country, the Palestinians were remembered by the Iranian leadership and told that they had Tehran's support. What a message is sent around the world. However, Tehran had entered a realm that no one or no establishment is allowed to go without paying a price, and that is going against the Zionist regime. But when countries support Israel, they pay an even higher price, and that is the loss of their sovereignty. Just ask the American people about this, and the cost they have had to pay for supporting Tel Aviv. According to If Americans Knew, the U.S. supports Israel with $10.5 million in military aid every day. That is despite the growing economic despair in the United States and having a dilapidated infrastructure. After an increasing popularity of the boycott, divestment and sanctions movement, or BDS movement globally, to put pressure on the Zionist regime, at least for its illegal settlement activities, that, according to the United Nations, are illegal, 27 states in the United States made it illegal to boycott Israel. It means more than 250 million Americans living in those states, or 78% of the population of the United States, do not have the right to even promote the idea of not buying products from Israel. This is according to Human Rights Watch. And American academics know very well that they can criticize their own country easier than they're allowed to criticize Israel. The Red Lines have been defined and reinforced with the firing or denial of tenure of professors who dared to criticize the Tel Aviv regime. Just ask Professor Stephen Salater, who was denied a tenured position that he had been offered, and even he had been given up his previous tenured position. And he and his wife were in the process of moving to the University of Illinois at Urbana-Champaign. However, in the interim, Stephen Salater made the fatal mistake of criticizing the Israeli regime in a couple of tweets during the summer of 2014, while Israel was involved in a brutal bombing campaign of the Gaza Strip. He tweeted, "Only Israel can murder around 300 children in the span of a few weeks and insist that it is the victim." And in another tweet, Stephen Salater wrote, "If Netanyahu appeared on television with a necklace made from the teeth of Palestinian children, would anybody be surprised?" Shortly afterwards, he was informed that the offer for him to join the staff of the University of Illinois at Urbana-Champaign would be rescinded. Then there is the case of Professor Norman Finkelstein, who is a renowned political science professor as well as extreme critic of the Israeli regime. After his lectures and writings criticizing the Zionist regime, Finkelstein was denied tenure at DePaul University. This took place in 2007, and since then, he has been unable to get a job at any university, or even a high school, for that matter, in the United States. And then we have the pressure on journalists to acquiesce to Israel's sovereignty in the United States. There is the case of Helen Thomas, who served 57 years as a White House correspondent and was recorded by a rabbi in an interview saying Israelis should go back to their countries like Germany, Poland, the United Kingdom, wherever they came from. She was forced to resign after being a correspondent for almost six decades. Then there is a case of CNN contributor and academic Mark Lamont Hill. He was speaking at a United Nations session. He called for countries to boycott and divest from the occupied Palestinian territories in conjunction with the United Nations International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people. Mark Lamont Hill said, "We have an opportunity to not just offer solidarity in words, but to commit to political action, grassroots action, local action and international action that will give us what justice requires, and that is a free Palestine from the river to the sea." He was immediately fired from CNN. He had crossed the red line. He could have criticized American policy, but he had chosen to criticize Israeli policy, and that would not be tolerated. That makes one think that Israel is more of a priority in the United States than Americans and the U.S. itself. And if we look at some of America's political representatives, that certainly seems to be the case. Whether we start years ago, when Israel attacked a U.S. naval vessel, the USS Liberty, in 1967, or we look at the present, we see that American politicians have been compromised. Back in 1967, when Lyndon Johnson was president, the Israelis attacked an American ship on purpose. Survivors of the ship have testified to this, as they were attacked more than once by the Israeli Air Force, even after identifying the ship as American. More than 800 rounds of artillery were fired at the ship. When word reached the Americans in the region that the Liberty was under attack, the U.S. carrier Saratoga was deployed along with 12 fighter jets. However, Washington ordered them to turn around and to stand down. Some 34 crew members of the Liberty were killed, and 174 crew members were wounded. U.S. President at the time, Lyndon Johnson, did not allow a thorough investigation to take place of the incident, and after only 1 week, declared that it had been a case of mistaken identity. The U.S. government ordered a media blackout, and crew members of the Liberty were given a gag order and could not talk about what had happened until many years later. In 2018, the Speaker of the House of Representatives, Nancy Pelosi, while addressing the Israeli-American Council in Florida, said, "If this Capitol crumbles to the ground, the one thing that would remain is our commitment to our aid and our cooperation with Israel. This definitely sounds like confused allegiance at best. And of course, she's not alone, and the majority of politicians in Washington show their commitment to Israel, or they're not likely to get re-elected. And even if we look at the judicial and intelligence realms in the United States, we see that those areas have also been compromised in favor of the Zionist regime. There's the case of American intelligence contractor Jonathan Pollard, who spied for Israel and gave Tel Aviv sensitive information about the United States. Pollard was given a life sentence for espionage, which U.S. defense and intelligence experts said had caused a lot of damage. However, after serving 30 years, he was released at the end of 2020, and he and his wife moved permanently to the occupied Palestinian territories. He was given a hero's welcome upon arrival in the occupied Palestinian lands. Does this not say that in the United States, Israel takes precedence over Americans? And finally, even during this COVID-19 pandemic, which has left the United States struggling, the administration passed the first stimulus package, allegedly designed to help Americans, and $600 per person were allotted. In the same package, $500 million were earmarked for Israel, which according to Tel Aviv has a population of just 9 million. You do the math on this one. The question some Americans are asking is why? Why does it seem that Israel has pervaded all aspects of American society? Why is Israel more important than Americans themselves? And how much longer will Americans tolerate playing second fiddle in their own country? Those who are in the camp of the resistance pay a price for standing up against Israel, but those who support Tel Aviv pay a much higher price. Perhaps Americans will realize what a liability Israel is for them, and they too can decide to make a complete and revolutionary change to their system and become a sovereign nation.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, traits of true believers. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. We know everybody likes to call themselves believer. They want to be successful in this world and the hereafter. But it's not that simple. You cannot be a believer unless you possess those traits that believers are ought to and supposed to possess. So let's talk about a few of those traits today in this segment and see how a believer should be. A believer expresses gratitude to Allah for His innumerable blessings in their lives. And the believers do not take those for granted. The believers are content with what they possess instead of complaining frequently, and help others to recount Allah's favors in their lives too. You know, sometimes many blessings that we have from, you know, us breathing, from us having these body parts and these limbs. Just imagine you not having a hand, or not having a tongue, or not having eyes. All of these blessings are bestowed upon us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're supposed to acknowledge and realize this, and help others acknowledge and realize this. The believers supplicate to Allah often and have complete faith in His infinite mercy. They seek to establish a deep connection with Allah by turning to Him in times of ease and difficulty both, realizing that He is closer to a person than one's jugular vein. And this is chapter 50, verse number 16, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us how close He is to the believers. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the traits of true believers. Yes, there are many who claim to be believers, but are they really true believers? Well, some of the traits are going to be mentioned today for us to introspect and evaluate where we stand in terms of our belief. The believers keep up the formal prayer, offering salah at the prescribed times, and also observe fasts in His cause. They remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the quiet hours of night, and do not neglect His mention in the busy hours of the day. We know many who end up one way or the other when they're in seclusion during the night time, think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be thankful to Him. It is great. But the question is, are we able to maintain that state during the daytime while we are busy and hustle and bustle and traffic and running around and doing, you know, different chores and running chores and so on and so forth? The believers are like that. In everything they go through, they know and they feel the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The believers share with others what Allah has provided them with: their possessions, their resources, their time, their knowledge, and their skills. They're not obsessed with their belongings. Their love for Allah far exceeds that for worldly wealth. They're very charitable, aware that helping the needy is equivalent to lending to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we read in chapter 2 of the Holy Quran, verse number 245. Allah has called someone who lends and gives help and does charity as a goodly loan. Loan to who? To Allah Himself.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Protectionism and outsourcing have defined the British government's response to the pandemic. From the VIP lane for personal protective equipment, PPE suppliers, with connections to the Tory party, to the privatized track and trace system so flawed, it was described by Sage as only being of marginal impact. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Andrew Fisher Ryder. This article is published under the heading NHS is being privatized by stealth under cover of a pandemic. Stay tuned for more. Cronyism and outsourcing have defined the British government's response to the pandemic. From the VIP lane for personal protective equipment, PPE suppliers, with connections to the Tory party, to the privatized track and trace system so flawed, it was described by Sage as only being of marginal impact. But less attention has been paid to what the longer-term impact of these decisions might be. Far from being an aberration, the government's pandemic response reflects its commitment to embedding private interest at the heart of the state and stealthy chipping away at most valued national institution. As Sir David King, a former chief scientific advisor and the special representative for climate change under Boris Johnson when he was foreign secretary, recently told The Guardian, the government is slipping through plans to effectively privatize the NHS by stealth in the name of a pandemic. This story of privatization is not one of the wholesale transfers, such as the sell-off of British Gas or Royal Mail, but rather of a gradual hollowing out, a process that has been further accelerated by the pandemic and will continue under the Johnson government. In 2010, for example, the NHS spent £4.1 billion on private sector contracts. By 2019, this had more than doubled to £9.2 billion. Already, the government's pandemic response is shaping the future structures of the NHS, public procurement, and public scrutiny. Look at PPE procurement, which has functioned recently as a giant slush fund for Tory donors. The charity says these red flags require more, not less, scrutiny. But less scrutiny is precisely what the government has been engineering. Ministers are still refusing to publish the full list of companies that were placed in the VIP lane after being endorsed by politicians or senior civil servants. The Register of Ministers' Financial Interest, which should be published every 6 months, was last updated 9 months ago. Basic avenues of accountability and transparency are consistently being closed down or obstructed. Journalists have found freedom of information requests delayed or blocked by the clearinghouse unit set up in the Cabinet Office to screen requests, while leaked emails show the Cabinet Office is collating lists of journalists with details about their work and interviews.